Yes, let's return back to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians 3, verse 15. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. And so, Lord, we're so thankful to have your word, thankful for the message earlier. Thank you for the songs of Zion. Thank you for meeting with us, Lord. We thank you for such a precious Savior. And Lord, we feel our need in this hour as we come to preach your word. Lord, that you would minister to your people. Lord, I believe your word, every line, every verse, every precept, everything that was recorded in it, Lord, that is profitable for us. And I pray you'd somehow make it be for us today. Pray for liberty and grace, for ears to hear, hearts to receive and obey. And Lord, may you please help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you know, when you're preaching through a letter or a book, We have to deal with what comes our way, right? If we're going to be faithful in going through the whole thing, and if we're committed to that kind of teaching, which I am for the most part, and if we are, we're not really afforded the ability just to skip around to different texts and that it may interest us, or not engage a text that doesn't or doesn't seem very compelling, or even might be difficult to understand due to some of its complexity. But really, that is the beauty and the purpose of expositional preaching, which, grant you, is a term which has been labeled many different things of late. But be that as it may, the goal of preaching through a letter or a book, at least my goal, is to not necessarily exhaust every single thing you can out of it. If that were the case, we'd likely still be in chapter 1. But the goal is to bring out the main doctrinal issues and the ramifications of those truths within any given text. And doing so lends itself over time to preaching and proclaiming the whole counsel of God. That's the purpose of it. And not just plucking away at your favorite six strings. If I can use a guitar illustration, your pet handful of pet doctrines that you like to proclaim or teach, or biblical themes that you prefer. And pure topical preaching can easily become that. I used to tell a brother at community back at CBC back in the day, Brother Robert Box, him and I would both periodically preach. When I first started preaching, I told him, "Brother, all I've got's about five or six strings on my preaching guitar," and there's nothing wrong with that at all, really. However, when you're pastoring a church, that just won't suffice. And the nice thing about going through a letter is it kind of forces you to handle stuff or deal with stuff you otherwise just never would. Sort of forces you beyond your six strings, as it were. It pressures you to deal with really every instrument, every sound in the grand orchestra of Scripture, eventually. And so today I'm going to try to bust out the oboe, as it were, and to the tune of something different. Now, I grant you, This paragraph does not contain a whole lot that's immediately applicable to our lives or is going to cause anybody probably to jump up out of their chair and shout hallelujah. Like glorious realities of verses 13 and 14 of last week. But Paul does move on from there. And so we are going to move on from there. And you know, I hadn't listened much to John Piper in my series here in Galatians. And I was thinking the other day, why haven't I? I mean, he's one of my favorite preachers. But so I looked him up on this passage. You know when he preached on this? You ready for this? 38 years ago, Piper preached on this passage we're going to talk about. I don't even think half of you even existed then. I was probably rocking the mullet back in middle school thinking I was cool. And Jeff, he must have, at that point, you must have retired the white high socks of the high hurdles, right? I mean, yeah, 38 years ago, that's a long time ago. Yeah, married. But I appreciated what Piper, I didn't even finish listening to him. I got what I wanted on him. I appreciated what he said about the message because I was kind of finding myself struggling a bit in this paragraph. But I appreciated what he said regarding it. Piper says, if you live your life on the basis of spiritual pep pills that give an immediate emotional charge and specific practical guidance, then you will have a hard time with the next 30 minutes. Yeah, 40, 45 for me. But but if you live your life on the basis of an ever-deepening understanding of the ways of God in Scripture, you will relish Paul's theology in these verses and seek to enlarge and, if necessary, correct the theological foundation of your life. And I can appreciate John's comment there as a pastor because, you know, it's reality is, as preachers, we can feel the pressure of keeping people's attention, and I'm afraid some do that to the compromise of truth and simply appeal to providing just a weekly emotional buzz. And that's particularly a temptation in our day. I mean, we live in this day, this culture, saturated with instant everything, right? Instant entertainment and instant, constant stimulation of communication and texts and messages and videos and Snapchats and TikToks and hickory dickory docks. I don't know. I can't even keep up with it all. I don't even know. I mean, I don't even know what's popular. And I might have said something that's just, you know, I don't even know if TikTok's still a thing. Who knows? But what it does, it tends to create this habit of not being able to focus on one thing. I've noticed that in young people. And so consequently, sadly, meditation's a thing of the past. And I could go on there, but I maintain, as the Apostle Paul does, that all Scripture, all of it, is profitable for teaching. And that the totality of that teaching, in that the people of God are made more competent and fully equipped for every good work. And I would argue that whether that involves messages that have conscious, tangible takeaways or not, truth sanctifies. We know that in Scripture. Truth builds up. And sometimes I think, and oftentimes it really does in ways we don't even realize. And so my burden today is to move on because Paul moves on, and I want to tackle what he moves on to here. Seeking to be as faithful as I can to the text and trying to get at the heart of what Paul is saying here and why. Because this paragraph does contain very significant theological truth and truth always finds its application. But this is going to require us to put on our thinking caps a bit and pay attention in order to grasp what Paul's saying and what he's doing at this juncture of the letter. Now, we have to keep in mind, Let me just set up this paragraph just with a brief reminder of what brought us to this point. This letter was written as a response to false teaching. The false teaching of the Judaizers that were suggesting to these Galatian Gentiles that yes, we believe in Christ and that He is the promised Messiah and that faith in Him is absolutely essential. However, because He is the Messiah of a Jewish covenant, it is also essential that believers in Him also follow the Jewish laws and customs that mark us as such, especially the God-given identity markers that have always distinguished us as the people of God from other people groups, the people of Yahweh. In order to strengthen their persuasive powers over these Galatian believers, it required that the Judaizers discredit the Apostle Paul, seeing that he was the human instrument that planted. He was those churches. He was the founder of those Galatian churches. And so they attack Paul's apostolic calling and his message, claiming him to be some glory-chasing renegade, perhaps, you know, a defector from the Jerusalem apostles there. In the end, just this lone ranger, self-proclaimed wannabe apostle. And so Paul addresses that in the first two chapters, defending both his apostolic calling and his message, explained by sharing his experience. Then he begins chapter 3 appealing to the Galatians' own experience themselves and how they were made Christians, how they were made followers of the Lord Jesus, which of course was by faith. And this leads to his first scriptural defense of faith in chapter 3 verses 6 through 9, where Paul expounds upon the contrasting themes he sets forth in chapter 2 verse 16 of faith set against works of the law. He follows his scriptural defense of faith there by exposing the futility of basing any reliance whatsoever on the law in verses 10 through 13 that we looked at in the last 2 weeks, summarizing there in verse 14, the blessing of Abraham and promised spirit come to the believer by faith alone. Which brings us here to chapter 3, verse 15, where Paul moves on to talk about covenants and promises. In fact, I've noticed with me the number of times Paul uses the word promise in this section of the letter. In fact, I've titled the message, The Law-Free Promises of God. 4 times in this paragraph. 5 if we go back to verse 14, the promised spirit. Notice verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham. The end of verse 17, to make the promise void. Twice we find it in verse 18. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Now, while it may feel a bit like Paul's switching gears here, what he says here is still very relevant and linked to the previous scriptural arguments he was just giving. He's going to now expose the Judaizers' misunderstanding about God's covenants. That is, their misapplication of the law is rooted in a basic misunderstanding of covenants. He just finished setting forth Abraham from Scripture from the proper perspective. You remember when I was role-playing on a few messages back, when I was representing the Judaizers, arguing from Genesis 17, their argument for circumcision rooted in God's covenant with Abraham, His covenant of circumcision with Abraham there. And Paul, in corrective fashion, takes the Judaizers back 2 chapters to chapter 15, where Scripture says Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. And that happened well before God's covenant with circumcision. In fact, it happened 14 years before that covenant. And after blasting any hope whatsoever of law reliance in verses 10 through 14, Paul now anticipates the rebuttal of the Judaizers to be this. Of course God granted salvation to Abraham on the basis of faith alone. He did so because there was no law for Abraham to follow. In fact, salvation was granted by faith to all who preceded Moses and the Mosaic law. But you see, all that changed when God gave us His law. He didn't throw faith out when He gave us the law. He simply added the law to faith in the salvation package. So since Moses, you see, salvation has always been on the basis of faith plus one's adherence to the law. And there's no disputing that. That's been the identifying factor of those who've made up the people of God since. That would be the Judaizers' argument here. And so Paul begins responding to that notion here in verse 15 by providing a human example of man-made covenants. To give a human example, he says, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. First, notice how Paul moves, just what, 14 verses later, moves from bewitched language to calling them brothers. I love that. Paul is very concerned about this church, and rightly so. But the gracious change of address here would seem to indicate how deeply persuaded Paul was that these brethren were truly converted, and that they'd just simply been made victims of a false rendition of the one true gospel. Brothers, let me reason with you a bit. Even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it's been ratified. You see, these Judaizers are trying to reason that since God introduced the law in His covenant with Moses, that somehow overrides or changes the covenant that He made with Abraham. And in all likelihood, they coupled both of the covenants together. Because we see in the Mosaic covenant, in the law, circumcision was added to it. Certainly was. So God's covenant with Abraham in the Jews' mind, in this Judaizer's mind, was likely just absorbed right into the Mosaic covenant, God's covenant with Moses. So essentially, they became one and the same. You know, we have to understand, just Judaizers aside, we have to understand the rite of circumcision was the ritual gateway of entrance into being a Jew, being a son of Abraham, which was from every Jew's perspective until the miraculous sheep vision that came to Peter after Pentecost. Every Jew saw circumcision as the first step of living a life of becoming a law-abiding Jew. So you can imagine, you can see how easily those two covenants would just be woven together in the mind of a Jew. At least inseparable in their mind. Either way, these Judaizers were convinced that the law of Moses or the Mosaic covenant replaced or altered God's covenant with Abraham to some degree. That's why Paul is addressing this. And Paul says, nonsense. Just let me reason with you on a human level. We don't operate amongst ourselves in that fashion, on that kind of basis. So Paul starts his argument from the lesser to the greater, from the human level, and then he's going to go to the divine level. In the realm of human covenants, an oath is an oath, right? I mean, which is a statement of promise, right? An oath is, it's a statement of truth about a matter. Before the days of paper documents, before they were easily accessible, someone's word actually meant something, and it was legally binding. There was a day when people gave their word they were going to do something, and they actually fulfilled it. And we find evangelizing people making all kinds of promises, and they don't really come through with them. There was a day where that was so, and we see such human agreements. I mean, there's still handshake agreements today, and people that keep their word, but it's seems not to be as much as it used to be. But we see that type of agreement, covenant made in Scripture. David made such a covenant with Jonathan. You recall that? They both gave each other their word, as it were. Jonathan essentially promised to protect David from his own father. And David promised steadfast love towards Jonathan's household once the inevitable took place. And that would be the Lord taking vengeance on David's enemies, which almost always resulted in vengeance upon the enemy's household men every time. The sons of the king, goners. We find that account after account after account in the Old Testament. Jacob makes a covenant with Laban, right? After Laban chases him down in vengeance over his missing gods that Rachel had taken with her that he didn't know about. In fact, his intent was so evil, the Lord had to visit him in the middle of the night, and he told him, Jacob, you be careful what you say to Jacob. And so, I mean, if God visits you in the middle of the night and tells you to be careful, you're going to be careful. And he was. Once he caught up with Jacob, despite their differences, they settled, making a covenant between themselves. And the covenant, or the agreement, was that they promised one another that they would do each other no harm. And as a witness to that covenant, for lack of documentation, they took all these big heap of stones, and just a big heap of stone, which Laban called Jigar Sehadutha, which stood as a witness of their covenant agreement with one another. And these types of agreements were not, and they are not, unique to ancient Hebrew times. Such covenants have been made between men for centuries upon centuries, and very much a part of our society today. I mean, this isn't foreign to us. There are numerous examples. I mean, marriage still, to this day, despite man's heavy disregard for the institution of marriage, marriage is still a covenant between a man and a woman before God Almighty. No matter what man regards it, that's what it is before God. That's how our Creator regards it. When you buy a piece of property, when you're closing on that property, you sign all kinds of paperwork. I mean, you start thinking about maybe changing your signature. I did. That's how I changed my signature. But that paperwork constitutes as a covenant agreement that you're making with the lender and the seller. I mean, and there are numerous. I mean, employees, right? Oftentimes, it's salaried positions where you're given a document stating the requirements or the expectations of your position to perform. And in turn, you read it, you sign it, and we would call it a contract. But essentially, it's a covenant. A covenant agreement between the employee and the employer. Usually, you know, filled with all kinds of proprietary garble, trying to protect the company from their own private information that states, I'll do this and you do that, and as long as we both do those two things, we'll be happy together. So you're excited, you got the new job, you sign it, and shortly you find out that the employer ends up requiring far more than they said you were going to be doing on that little piece of paper, right? I think some of us have experienced that. I mean, that's not a good example of what Paul's getting at here, but actually it is, because when there's violations of that contract, that employee contract, legal action takes place. And there have been employers who've abused people, and they've taken it to court, and they've had to pay a fine for that. And there have been employees who have breached that contract, the proprietary agreement, and they've gone and they got fired. They ran, took the information to the competitor, and guess what? That's upheld in the courts. And the company can sue the individual, and it happens. So we have such things. I mean, how about a will? That is actually a better representation of what Paul is getting at, because a will documents one's expressed desire and commitment to designate matters of their estate where and to whom they so please. And I'll explain why that's a better reflection of God's covenant with man in a minute. But I recently saw this story of a woman, a wealthy woman, very wealthy. She passed away, and she had a few children. Can't remember how many children it was, but they all lived on the other coast of in the country. I don't remember which coast it was, but they were several states away. And so she passes away, and they had this, you know, very wealthy woman. They had this great expectation of what they were going to get when she. But this woman had specified in her will that she was going to give everything she owned to this educational institute. And it was very clearly spelled out in the will that she had drafted up. And her children, who were expecting otherwise, were absolutely shocked. And nothing was coming to them. Can't imagine they had a very good relationship. But they were so upset, they took this matter to court, claiming the institution had taken advantage of their mother. They brainwashed her somehow, and that there had to be some kind of mistake. Yeah, sure, I mean, some of the personal things, yeah, send those to the institute. But surely the real estate, the property, it's ours. It's got to be ours, doesn't it? I mean, you want to find out what people are really made of? Just watch what happens when someone dies close to you. the claws and the fangs come out. And the greed of man surfaces to the top, and people become monstrous in their treatment of one another over stuff. Stuff that's going to become someone else's when you die. And some of you sadly know what I'm talking about firsthand, by firsthand experience, putting you in the place of not only grieving for your lost loved one, but having to deal with the greed of ruthless relatives. Well, these children found out the hard way. What was written in that will, what that woman expressed in that will, was legally binding. And as far as the law is concerned, that documented will is the final word on the matter. It was set in stone, and it's set in stone once that person is pronounced dead. And such documents and conflicts, well, they create positions like lawyers, right, to iron those things out. In fact, all the benefits that those children were after, that's what they're called, benefits, all those things provided in the estate for those willed to receive them, those would be the benefactors, those benefits are given to the benefactors, are not given until there is a death. It's death that releases the benefits. And this sort of arrangement has very biblical roots. The idea of receiving an inheritance comes from the wisdom of God in providing for successive generations. In fact, we find it spoken of as early as the book of Genesis. But not only was it a means of providing for future generations, it held forth a spiritual shadow inheriting of the inheritance of spiritual blessings found in the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn quickly, if you will, to Hebrews 9, and we'll look at this. And while you're turning, let me just say there's a lot of discussion amongst commentators and about the translation of the word covenant in Galatians 3:15, or it should be covenant, testament, will. And these guys just go on and on, splitting grammatical hairs, making distinctions about these words. But I think our translators, at least I think the ESV, as I said, I think it's redeemed itself in this chapter. I think our translators pretty much settle the matter for us on how much we should not be making it an issue. Because they actually translate the Greek word, diatheke, which is the word translated covenant in Galatians 3:15. They translate that same Greek word, both covenant and will, right here in Hebrews 9, verses 15 through 17. Now, first of all, I want you to pay attention to what this is saying. Then we'll go back and talk about this Greek word, diatheke. Verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator, the Lord Jesus, that is, of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. First observation. When does the will take effect? Only at death. And in the case of Christ, what is received at death? What are we told here? Christ's death, what did it unleash? The promised eternal inheritance. No death of Christ, no inheritance for His people. All the spiritual blessings and benefits tied to Jesus Christ were released and made available through His death. And we looked at what that death entailed last week, Him being made a curse. Second observation, the Hebrew writer uses our Greek word diatheke four times in this passage. Twice it gets translated covenant, and twice it gets translated will. And so the ESV has no problem exchanging those, and so I have no problem exchanging those terms. In fact, be it covenant, testament, will, either or, Paul's point being, when you enter into covenant with someone or document your expressed will and sign it and seal it, whatever method you use to validate it, that's what the word ratified means, by the way. It means to give formal or official consent to something. We typically do this by way of signing our name, signature. When you do that, that's not a matter that can be changed or annulled or added to after the fact. That's why people want your signature. You can't come back and say, well, you know, I want this or I want to change that. Or okay, you can turn back to Galatians. Those children of the deceased mother, I mean, they could plead all they want. Swear up and down to the court official, Mom promised me. I mean, she promised me I'd get all the jewelry and Susie would, she would get the depression glass. See, you pick it up, it's got Susie underneath it. It's right there. She intended her to have it, and Bobby was going to get the 57 Chevy, and we were going to get the property and split it up, and we had all kinds of plans made. And No. That's not going to no avail. All those arguments would be to no avail. None of that changes the will. That's all. It's all going to the institute because that's what the will says. Same thing is true with the covenant. You make a marriage covenant and you write your vows to one another. You are liable to God for those vows. And once I pronounce you man and wife, you can't come back to me and say, well, I kind of said some strong things in those vows. I was, maybe I want to take that submission part out, or maybe I kind of wanted to say you need to be a house slave. And you're going to get this. No. Wills, covenants, they have binding nature about them. Once they've been ratified, they are complete and binding upon those involved in the covenant, in the agreement. And that's all understandable to us on the human level, which is precisely why Paul uses it to introduce and set up this argument at the greater level. Paul says, brothers, if this is true at the human level, and you and I know this, how much more is it true when it comes to God's covenants with men? Which he transitions to in verse 17. However, strangely enough, right when you expect Paul to say what he says in 17, he unexpectedly inserts this comment in verse 16. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, and to offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. And, quote, and your offspring, unquote, who is Christ. Paul is quoting from Genesis 12:7, or maybe Genesis 15, or maybe Genesis 17, or maybe even Genesis 22. He mentions four different times there. Instead of Paul immediately transitioning, though, from this the human covenant example to a divine one, he immediately zeroes in on the recipients of God's promises to Abraham. And really, while it seems a bit disjointed, what he's doing here is he's identifying the covenant, if I can use that term, the covenant that he's referring to in verse 17, that it's not made void by the Mosaic covenant. However, Paul doesn't refer to it as a covenant. You notice that? But a promise. And this, I believe, is a very important distinction he's making. It seems men get all caught up in the use of the word offspring here. And that becomes so much of the focus of this verse, Paul's plural singular use of that word, that I'm afraid the biggest point Paul's making here gets overlooked, which is what I pointed out to in the beginning. This paragraph is all about promise. Paul emphasizes God's covenant with Abraham to be a covenant of promise. You see, while he's making clear, what he's really doing here is he's making clear that this one covenant over here, it can't be compared to this covenant over there because they're not compatible. They're not the same kind of covenants. That's what he's really wanting to point out. The nature of the two covenants are completely different between the Abrahamic and the Mosaic. God's covenant with Abraham was on the basis of a promise, which makes it a unilateral covenant. It's one-sided. It's God saying, I will do this. I will. And my promise is not contingent upon anything that man contributes to it, including the man Abraham. I'm going to do this. And if I say I'm going to do something, it's as good as done. This is a covenant of promise, this covenant with Abraham. And this is why I said a will better reflects God's covenants of promise, because a will is just that. It's a covenant of one person saying, this is what I'm going to give to this person, that's what I'm going to give to that person, this is what I'm determining I'm going to do. Making it unilateral. The Mosaic law is not unilateral at all. In one sense, it might feel that way, but the truth of the matter is, those people stood at the base of that mountain, and they heard the law repeated to them, and they said there, Scripture says in Exodus 20, verse 3, all of them, Scripture says, all of them said, all the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They agreed to the terms. Frightened fools they were. Filled with vain confidence, like we heard in the first hour, they should have dropped to their knees pleading for mercy. It wasn't, we will do, God so help us. Wasn't that? We will do it. Oh yeah, we're going to do that. We got this. It was pride. And God ratified the summary of that covenant on a document of stone tablets. And my, how that has become one of the most misconstrued things in all the Bible. The Ten Commandments were covenant terms with Israel. Not for Gentiles. Not even modern day Jews for that matter. Yes, those terms most certainly reflect the character of God. They do. They most certainly do. They reflect that which is holy and righteous and good. And consequently, we see them also transferred into the new covenant. Well, at least all of them but one. But that covenant reached fulfillment and extinction in the revelation, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And those aren't just my words. Those are the words of the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13. And that's the very clear message that Paul communicates to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And even in this letter, I think it's pretty clear. But to our point here, the Mosaic covenant was a bilateral covenant. It was an agreement between two parties. It was not a covenant of promise. It was not a covenant where God says, I will this and I will that. It was a covenant where God said, you will. You will do this and you will do that or else. That's the kind of covenant it was. It's a covenant of retribution for its failure to perform it. And that's Paul's whole point here. Not only do human covenants teach us that covenants cannot be changed once they're ratified, but these two covenants are completely different covenants. You can't combine them because they're not compatible. One is of promise, the other is of punishment. One is by God's grace through faith, and the other one is human works of the law. Human doing, not God doing. Now, Paul does speak both in singular and plural here, saying promise and promises. I don't think we're going to make too much of that. I mean, seemingly referring to the same thing. We know there were two promises, specific promises related to Abraham. What were they? What were the two promises specific to Abraham that God promised him? The father of many nations. Yes, many nations. What else? I think the offspring would include the nations, but offspring and land, right? The promised land and the promised offspring. Land and offspring, not dependent upon the conditions of men, but completely dependent upon the faithfulness of God. You go back and look at those promises. No conditions on that. Neither of those promises, however, were what they appeared to be on the surface. I mean, the immediate application was physical, but much, much smaller. The greater aspect of those promises was purely spiritual. The fulfillment of those promises are far, far greater and extensive. The promised land of Canaan was only a temporal foreshadowing of a much, much greater land that Abraham seemed to grasp to some extent. I don't know how clear that was to him, but let's look at that. Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11. God had shown this man something, or given him faith to believe something beyond Canaan. Hebrews 9, or I'm sorry, verse 11, or chapter 11, verse 9. By faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promise as a foreign, or as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He was looking for another land, not just where he was at. Verse 13, all these died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they're seeking a homeland, not the one they're in. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The patriarchs, Abraham, who is the father of all, did not receive the things that were promised, at least in their lifetime. They were still living by faith when they died. And they were not looking for some earthly utopia. They were looking for a heavenly city prepared by God. And Abraham was not naive to think that the promise of offspring that extended to nations, to other nations, just simply involved those nations that were bordering Palestine. We don't want to think that way. In fact, turn over to Romans 4. I don't know if you ever caught this before. Romans 4 in verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring, that he would be heir of what? Palestine. No, heir of the world, did not come through law, but through the righteousness of faith. And this verse is actually on point with the paragraph we're reading in Galatians 3. Whether Abraham knew or fully knew he was of the world, in the complete globe, obviously he didn't think there was a globe, but the extent to which that world was in Abraham's mind, we don't know. But he understood this. He understood that the promise of nations, the promise of this offspring, extended beyond his own posterity. Heir of the world. Now, is the heir there referring to Abraham, or is it referring to Christ? I actually think we can say both. And you can turn back to Galatians. Christ was the representative heir of Abraham. And that is what Paul is pointing out to us here in Galatians 3:16 about the promise. Verse 16. Now, the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one. Now, I don't want to get into all the minutiae of the fact our translation does add an S. I don't know if Paul's just word playing there, because that is a collective noun, which means it's a word that can be used either singular or plural. Our translation does add the S. Actually, no, it wouldn't have been Paul, because the word translated there, it's the same word. We translate it offspring and offsprings, but actually that's the exact same Greek word there that's being expressed by Paul. And reality is, when you're talking in the singular or the plural, you would say the word offspring, right? I mean, who here says, have you seen their offsprings? I mean, no, nobody talks that way, right? Who says that? I mean, it's like the word deer. I mean, if we're driving down the road and out in the country, or maybe even on the north side of San Antonio, I say, hey, look at the deer. Well, how many deer would I be talking about? One? Two? 15? Well, you don't know, do you, until you look. You don't know how many deer. I mean, if there was 15 deer there, I wouldn't say, hey, look at the deers. I wouldn't say that. Why? Because we don't talk that way. That's the word deer is like the word sheep. It's a collective noun. It means it can speak of one or it can speak of many. And cutting through all the grammar here, Paul is letting us know, somewhat surprisingly, that the offspring spoken of there in Genesis 15 that we looked at a few weeks ago, that's repeated in Genesis 17 and in Genesis 22, that offspring is not referring to many, but it's referring to one. It's referring to Christ. The Lord wisely used a word as a collective noun, which is the same word that gets translated seed in the Old Testament. It can mean one seed. It can mean a whole host of seeds. In fact, the promised seed, if you will, doesn't even begin with Abraham. The Lord originally declares this promise in the garden, immediately following the fall of mankind. He says in Genesis 3:15, speaking to the serpent there, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. His heel would be referring to Christ. The offspring there is singular. Same word, exact same Hebrew word. Paul inserts this in his flow of thought here in Galatians 3 because all the promises of Abraham, at least the spiritual ones, the most important ones, found their fulfillment in and through the person of Jesus Christ and not in Abraham's DNA, which the Jews placed so much confidence in. I mean, they did. Look toward the heaven and count the stars, Abraham. Can you number them? If you're able to number them, that's how many people are going to be yours. Despite what Genesis 3 says, which, you know, would have been vague in their minds, we have far more light on that verse, but despite Genesis 3, the Israelites would have understood this in the plural sense. They would have. But you see, the plurality of that term only sees its reality in Christ. That is, it's only through Christ that the promise of nations is realized. It's only through Christ that the new earth and new Jerusalem materializes, the true, real promised land. So in one sense, the seed is Christ. In the other sense, the seed is every tongue, tribe, and nation that is made a partaker of the promise through Christ. Verse 17, this is what I mean. I was listening to Brian Borgman on this. He said, you know, I love it when you get into some complicated text and Paul says, this is what I mean. Says, oh, good, help me out. And then after he tells you what he means, you're like, you're still scratching your head saying, I still don't know what you mean. This is what I mean. The law which came 430 years afterward does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. This is what I mean, Paul says. Let me make this clear. Now that I've made it somewhat unclear by inserting verse 16, now I'm coming back to what I was talking about earlier. The covenant that came 430 years after the Lord's promise to Abraham, which was the Mosaic covenant, does not and cannot change anything in that previous covenant. And the reason I inserted the comment I did about Christ is so that you zealous Jews, you law-loving zealous Jews, who only see Abraham's promises in the physical realm, so that you would realize that the Abrahamic covenant is not rooted in the law or connected to the law in any way, shape, or form. It's actually rooted in Jesus Christ. The promises were actually made to Him. and to His followers, and not to self-righteous, law-loving Jews. That's the sting of it. The law has no bearing on the promises. Verse 18, for. Again, another explanatory conjunction of Paul's, for here. For, this is the reason. This is the reason a law established 430 years later cannot annul a covenant previously ratified by God. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. The logic here is pretty simple. Paul's saying if God made a promise to give Abraham and his offspring an inheritance, and that's what the promise was, an inheritance, has no conditions. No conditions that need to be met. That's what a promise is. It's I will. No conditions. And for God to say, I will, and make a promise, and now come back and say that inheritance must be received by your law keeping, that is God reneging on His promise. And God doesn't renege on promises because that makes God a liar. And God is not a liar. He keeps His promise. And His promises to Abraham were law free. Not changed, not added to, not annulled, not affected at all, but they remained intact throughout the period of the Mosaic Law and the Mosaic Covenant. They remained until they found their fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. And how did they find their fulfillment? In the death of the testator, Jesus. It's the death of the testator. That's the person who makes the covenant or the will. It's in the death of the testator that the benefits are released for all those who receive them. Jesus' death unleashed the benefits of the promise. But it unleashed them in sort of an already not yet fashion, you see. That is, He accomplished everything necessary to secure and complete salvation for the elect. The thing is, the elect have not received all the fullness of that salvation yet. Now, some have received it in that they are now in glory. Some have received it in that they're now saved. That would be us. We've received it to some degree. Some have yet to receive any of it because they have yet to be saved. And that's, brethren, that's why we're here, right? But none, really none of the elect have received the fullness of the promised inheritance. And we could spend a whole other message on what that inheritance entails. But Brother James recently taught on that, so I'll probably forego that. But glorious what that entails. But the fullness of that inheritance has yet to come for all of God's children, all the sons of Abraham. And it will come when Jesus comes again. And when He comes with Him a new heaven and a new earth, the real promised land. So in closing, Paul goes at great lengths in this letter, which I'm sure you're seeing, dismissing any notion that the law belongs with faith. You have to turn a blind eye to that in this letter and to many New Testament passages to come to any other conclusion. Paul makes clear here that the promised inheritance to Abraham has absolutely nothing to do with the law, but everything to do with Christ and His followers, be they Jew, be they Gentile, doesn't matter. Like was stated earlier, everyone, whomsoever, whoever believes, to everyone. And of course, you hear these strong statements being made, and it makes you question, well, why the law then? Exactly. That's why verse 19 is there. Paul anticipates this. And we'll talk about that next week, Lord willing. Pray for me, because I'm sitting here, I don't have a clue on what verse 20 means, and I haven't studied it yet, but I've read that over a number of times, and it's just like I have no idea what that means. But anyway, promises of God, brethren, are only received by faith. As I've pointed out in this series, every religion on the face of the earth outside of biblical Christianity is a religion of faith plus works. Hopeless Cain, the hopeless Cain religion of do. You got to do something to appease God. You got to do something added to faith. To live under the law is to live by human effort and performance. And to live by human effort and performance is to live under a curse, which is the gateway for certain condemnation and destruction. But praise be to God, to live by promise is to live by faith in the performance of the offspring, the Lord Jesus, not under a curse, but under grace, God's grace, because He was made a curse for us, as we talked about last week. And such faith is the only gateway to all the immeasurable blessings and riches and treasures that are found in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I really hope you can find rest in that truth today. Those of you laboring to try to please God, try to change your life, try to do this, and it's just all a burden and a weight, and you're still not freed from your sin, you need to come and find rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Stop doing the work. He's done it all. Believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Believe in the offspring. Promised back in Genesis 3:15, revealed to us in the New Testament, you believe upon Him to the saving of your soul, your sins will be forgiven, you'll be granted eternal life and given the Spirit of the living God, and your whole life will change. It won't be anything you've done, it'll be everything He's done. That's Christianity. And Father, we thank You for it. We thank You that You grabbed us, Lord, on a pathway of destruction. All of us, Lord, that are Christians in this room, we were doing our thing, our way. And Lord, we praise You. Just like the Apostle Paul, You set us in a straight, our minds straight. You gave us eyes. You gave us a new heart, that heart of Ezekiel 36, Lord. And we praise You for it. We pray You continue to do that work in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.